Morning. Look this morning to 1 Samuel 22. As you recall, David is fleeing from Saul. He has fled to Samuel, not College of the Prophets. And Saul shows up there. He flees to the city of Nob, where the city of the priests are. And Saul's men spot him there. And he eventually flees again. And now in verse 22... David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So there's 400 men in this cave. And there are some large caves, by the way, in Adullam. So it's just south of Bethlehem a little ways, and there's some very large caves, larger than this church. They're quite large. And David, verse 3 of chapter 22, 1 Samuel, and David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold, or in the caves. And the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold or in the cave. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. And then David departed and came into the forest of Harath. When Saul heard that David was discovered and that the men that were with him, and then we have a parenthesis here, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And then he continues with the thought. When Saul heard that David was discovered, verse 7, then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired. He's saying this because he realized that they're all Benjamites. And David is from the tribe of Judah. And King Saul has been good to the Benjamites, but he said, David's not going to be good to the Benjamites. So then in verse 8, that all of you have conspired against me. Saul now is accusing his Benjamites, his own people, his own court. That all of you have conspired against me. There's none that has showed me the way my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, or with David. And there's none of you that is sorry for me. Don't we all like a pity party once in a while? Someone feels sorry for us. There showed unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait at this very day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul. And he said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to the city of Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him. And he gave him victuals. Remember 5 loaves of bread a week or so ago? And he gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. We'll stop there. Title of the message this morning, Consider the Enemy. Consider the opponents that we face in the spiritual world. We do that in sports. We know that we send out scouts and they spy out on the other baseball teams and they look to see if the other team's catcher can really peg that ball down to second base and pick somebody off, steal them second. Because you really got that good an arm, you know. We do that. And we find out what the batters on other teams, what they like to swing at. Maybe they really get drawn into swinging at a fastball, or they get drawn into swinging at a curveball, or a knuckleball. We study the opposition. We want to know what they're like. And in football, it's the same thing. Is this a quarterback who likes to run the ball? That is, run it himself. Or does he just throw it and always hand it off? We want to know what the enemy's doing, what the opponents are doing. Does that quarterback hear footsteps? Because he's been hit so many times, he gets rid of the ball real quick, you know. Is the quarterback one made the injury report? We want to know. We want to consider our opponents. What's going on? How well they play in the cold? We check the weather. It's going to be a cold day that they play. We want to consider our opponent. And so the title of this message this morning is Consider the Enemy. David actually prayed in Psalm 25 and 19, consider mine enemies, God. He's asking God to look into his enemies, to consider his enemies. And I think it behooves us that we need to also consider our enemy, the devil. He really exists. He's really after us, after our souls. And so in these 10 verses, I found at least 7 things about the enemy of man's soul that I'd like to point out to you this morning. As I said earlier, Saul had chased David from his wife and his home. Saul had chased him from the presence of Samuel and the prophets. He had chased him from Ahimelech and all the priests in the city of Nob. And this is how David is treated in the world. The man who is after, he's a man of my own heart, God says in Acts 13 and 2. Yet he's being pursued in this world. He's a man after God's own heart. And Satan's got Saul chasing him everywhere, pursuing him, doing Satan's bidding. Saul would have David dead. King Saul wants David dead. Of course, Satan would like him dead as well. He especially liked David dead before he writes the Psalms. Once David writes the Psalms, people will be reading them and they'll be blessed by them, they'll be comforted by them, they'll be saved by them. For numerous generations, people would be so blessed by this sweet psalmist of Israel, King David. Let's kill him before he starts writing all these Psalms and touching all these hearts. And so he's using King Saul, one of Satan's devices. In 2 Corinthians 2 and 11, it tells us Satan has a lot of devices, a lot of armaments, a lot of tools, a lot of weapons he can use to try and overthrow the kingdom of God. And here he's using Saul. Satan often uses rulers and governments as his persecutors of the church. We go all through the history and we see that. Back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Rome and Caesar and Herod and Pilate. And so he has these devices that persecutes the church of Christ. And so the first thing we learn about our enemy, the enemy of man's soul, is relentless and he is persistent. That's the first thing we learn here. David's been chased from his house, chased from his wife, chased from Samuel the prophets, chased from the priest, Ahimelech. And the servant, the enemy of man's soul is relentless and he's persistent. The first of seven things we note here. And yet in verse 1, David escapes. He escapes every time. And here he escapes to the cave of Adullam. We find sometimes that the favorites of God, those that God loves the most, are found in some strange places. We find Jeremiah sunk in the mire, Jeremiah 38 and 6, and that mire was actually, it was really the septic tank in the prison system, and that's where they threw him, in the bottom of a septic tank. If that doesn't quite register with you, I can take you out here and show you the two. We'll lift the lids on them and show you what Jeremiah was tossed into. Yikes. Jonah was found in the belly of a fish. Jonah 1, verse 17. God's favorites are found in some unusual places. Job was found sitting upon a heap of ashes. It doesn't say where those heap of ashes came from, but I suspect it was from the houses that had fallen down on his children and perhaps caught fire. The Lord Jesus Christ was found lying in a manger. What an odd place for the Son of God to appear. Now, we're not talking about the pretty manger scenes they show you on TV. A manger is just a trough that the cattle eat out of, that you throw the hay in. God's favorites, the favorites of heaven, are often found in some strange places. And David is found in the cave 6 miles southwest of Bethlehem. And there's all kinds of caves out there, some very large ones. Good places to hide. And then we read that David's brethren and his father of the house, they came down to him. They came probably for their own safety. If Saul didn't like David, he probably didn't like the family either. Probably afraid the family was helping him to escape, giving him food and sustenance and a warning system. And so the family was also in jeopardy and they were fleeing. And they came to David at the cave for their safety and probably to comfort David, to let him know he still had some friends in this world, still had some friends there in Israel. Sometimes when our situation changes, we don't have as many friends. You ever notice if you're very prosperous, everybody likes you and they want to be around you because maybe you're always treating them to something or taking them on a vacation with you or whatever. I mean, when people are very prosperous, they have lots of friends. But when we have changed our life and we lose our authority, as David lost his at the court, if we lose our beauty as we get older, if we lose our prosperity or our popularity, it produces a change of affections towards us from some people. Does the change in one's authority or beauty or prosperity or popularity change your affection for them? It shouldn't. We ought to still have an affection for our husbands or our wives and our children as they get older and their appearances change. We ought to not be so tossed to and fro with our affections. They ought to be steady and solid. David learns that he's got some friends within the family that come to the cave to be with him. And David quickly learns who his true friends are, doesn't he? When times are tough, you find out who your true friends are. When you're not so popular, maybe when you're hated by the world or hated by the neighbors or hated by, as in this case, hated by the government of Israel, David's fleeing from them, he finds out who his real friends are. And we as a church will find out, and I fear shortly, who really loves the Lord Jesus Christ or not. As this church, not this building here, but as the church of Christ throughout the world goes under more and more persecution. We know already they're burning Christians over in the Middle East. They're beheading Christians in the Middle East. They're burning down their churches. We know some of it's starting here. Persecution within our military. Chaplain's not allowed to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Chaplain's not allowed to counsel from the Bible. When someone comes in and is having some sinful problems in their life, that they had a chaplain tossed out a couple of weeks ago because he's been set aside at a desk now. We see the persecution coming against the church. And we're going to really find out who really loves the Lord and who doesn't. Who can stand up and stick with their beliefs and their faith and the Word of God. Persecution in one way is good. It shows you who your friends are. It shows you who the ones are that are really, really faithful Christians. And so here David, we find, has been, as I said, removed from Samuel the prophet, removed from the priest of Nob. We find out the second thing we learned about our enemy is this. The enemy of man's soul seeks to remove any godly influence from our life. The enemy of David's soul is Satan, and he's using Saul for his devices, but we find out that what he wants to do, he wants to remove David from the influence of Samuel, from the influence of the prophets. He wants to remove David from Ahimelech, the high priest, and from the other priests that are in the city of Nob. He wants to remove, if he can at all possible, the enemy of man's soul wants to remove any godly influence from our life. That's the wiles of the devil, as we read about in Ephesians 6 and 11. He'll isolate David from the prophets. He'll isolate David from the priests. He'll isolate David from public services and congregating with other believers. He'll isolate David from public prayer. He'll isolate David from preaching of the Word of God. And we have to ask yourself today when we look around in this country, when we see that, we have to ask and wonder, who do you think is really behind the removal of the crosses from churches and universities and cemeteries? Who do you think is really behind the removal of Bibles from the school and from the teacher's desk and so forth? And who do you think is really behind removing the reverence of Christ in public prayers down in Annapolis? And who do you think is really behind the idea of changing the holy days and calling them spring break instead of Resurrection Sunday and calling it a winter solace instead of it being a celebration of the birth of Christ coming here called Christmas? But he's behind all that. It's the enemies of man's soul are seeking to remove all godly influence from the lives of God's people. And we ought to understand that when we see it happening, that it's not just a government doing it or some individual doing it, that Satan is behind these individuals, whether they know that they're being used of him or not. But as hopeless as it seems here for David, no priests, no prophets, little of his family. He's in a cave. He's, you might say he's in darkness at that moment. As hopeless as it seems, the next verse almost makes it sound worse. But God is still on the throne, you'll discover shortly. In verse 2, and everyone that was in distress, in debt, discontented, gathered unto him, unto David. I mean, if you really want to fight Saul, if you really want to fight Saul's army, if you really want to fight the government of Israel that's coming against you, as it was here for David. Look at the crew that's being sent to him. The distressed, the in debt, the discontented. I mean, how are you going to lead a crowd like that to fight a well-armed, well-regimented military? It just doesn't seem like he's being sent anyone that would really be of any substance for him. There's no mention of any rich nobleman coming to the cave. There's no mention of the intellectual men from the court changing sides and going with David. There's not even any mention here of some of David's great combat buddies who fought with him against Goliath and the Philistines. I mean, there's no mention here of anything but the distressed, the in debt, the discontented. Until you get to verse 5. And one of those that came was Gad, prophet of God. Wow. That was good to hear. Gad, a prophet of God. You know, Christ makes it pretty clear to us when he's preaching in Luke 12 and 32 that The followers of Christ are a little flock. But he also makes it clear the gates of hell shall not prevail against his little flock. Matthew 16 and 18. So David has 400, discontented people, people in debt, people who are distressed. They're hardly going to be able to help David. They got their own problems already. But Christ says this little flock, it doesn't look like much. But Gad the prophet is there. He proves to be very valuable to David throughout David's entire life from this point on. And so the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's church, Matthew 16, 18, or against David, even in that cave with these 400 distressed, in debt, and discontented people. So in verse 3, David went and he said unto the king of Moab, he leaves the cave, and he says to the king of Moab, I have my mother and my father with me. They're elderly, you know, they're a little older, and I know that I don't know what God's going to do with me. And I just want them to be safe. And so the third thing I want you to see about the enemies of man's soul, that enemy, Satan, who would like to destroy our souls, the third thing I want you to see is the enemy of our souls will go after those we love. And you know, especially for parents, how you weep over the direction some of your children are going in when they're teenagers, sometimes younger, sometimes much, much older. And if Satan really wants to hurt you, he knows where to hit you, doesn't he? He'll go after your spouse. He'll go after your children. He'll go after your elderly parents. He really knows how to hit you where it hurts the most. And David's concerned. As much as he's in the midst of survival for his own life, he has a concern for his parents. You might ask yourself, why would David go to the king of Moab? I mean, you go back a couple of chapters and King Saul and the armies of Israel, they're fighting the king of Moab. I mean, they're not on the best of terms. Why would David think he's going to be well received with the king of Moab? You know, the book of Samuel never tells us why. And the book of 2 Samuel never tells us why. And the Chronicles of the Kings and 1 Kings, none of those books tell us why David thought he'd be received well by the king of Moab. But there's a little book that some people used to question whether it should even be in the Bible. And it tells us why. It's called the Book of Ruth. We find in the Book of Ruth that Ruth was the great-grandmother of David. We find in the Book of Ruth that David had some bloodline that came out of the Moabites. Ruth. The Moabites, if you recall, the reason that nobody wanted to do anything with the Moabites, they came out of the loins of Lot. Now, Lot was a good guy. Lot was a saved guy. But there was an evening when he had an ill-timed and a very sickening, sinful relationship with one of his daughters, and she gave birth to a child that she called Moab. And so upset was God with what transpired between Lot and his daughter that God said, for 10 generations, these people will not be allowed to worship before the Lord in the tabernacle of God. God cursed them for 10 generations. And then this Moabite, this named Ruth, all of a sudden she's welcome in Israel, and Boaz marries her, and then Boaz has a son named Jesse, and Jesse has a son named David. And why would they finally marry this Ruth if they've been cursed for 10 generations? But if you go back to the genealogies, Ruth was the 10th generation. She was the first generation of Moabites who would be welcomed back to the tabernacle, to the congregation of the Lord to worship. Boaz must have figured that out. When the other relatives wouldn't marry her, when another fellow wouldn't. Maybe he thought, I'm not going to marry a Moabite. Well, you know, you're the one that can marry her and can redeem her land and so forth, and Naomi's land. And he said, I'm not going to marry a Moabite. No, God's cursed him for 10 generations. She must have been an attractive girl because Boaz said, well, I'll marry her then. And Boaz, a godly man, must have figured it out. It was 10 generations. You go through the genealogy. Those boring genealogies in the Bible. This one begat, this one begat, this one. And you wonder, what's all this stuff for? You know, it's so boring. It doesn't mean anything. Why would God put all that in there? There's nothing in the Bible that isn't important. Nothing. Even those seemingly boring genealogies, they explain to us why David knew he could go to the king of Moab and that he would protect his parents. He's got Moabite blood running through his veins. And so he goes to the king. You can read about it in Ruth 4, 21 and 22, that she's the great-grandmother of David. It's all laid out there. David's life is in jeopardy. And this is what I love. David's life is in jeopardy. He's got one of the most powerful armies of Israel chasing him everywhere. They know the land. They know the area quite well. Benjamin and Judah are like that close together on the map of Israel. I mean, the Benjamites know Judah pretty well. He can't hide in the land of Benjamin where the tribe of Benjamin lives. He can't really hide very well in the land of Judah because they're just that close. They're the two closest tribes. In fact, when the tribes split up, you know, after King Solomon's son really messes things up as the king, when Israel splits, 10 nations of the north go against the 2 nations of the south, and those 2 nations of the south are Benjamin and Judah. Benjamin and Judah are tight. They are close. Where is David going to hide in the tribe of Benjamin? Where is David going to hide in the land of Judah that he can't be found? This is a tough time for David. It was a bad time for David. And yet, through all of this duress, he's just Saul's just missed him with Samuel and the prophet. Saul's just missed him up there with the priest and the Ahimelech. I mean, Saul's getting so close to him every time. And then under all this duress, David is concerned for his parents, the care of his elderly parents. Are you concerned about your parents as they get older, taking care of them? We ought to be. Someone called my daughter today and told her that, okay? I mean, some of you got your kids here. Children, are you concerned about your parents? You look at your parents, oh, my parents aren't old. Well, not yet. But there's going to come a day when they are, and you need to be concerned and cared for your elderly parents. Well, when parents get old, and some get really old, I mean, there's the pens, and there's diapers, and hey, they took care of your diapers when you were little. You know? We ought to be concerned for our elderly parents. David shows it here. He said, well, that's David. Oh, it's not just David. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you remember that? You read about it? He's talking there on the cross in the book of John, John 19 and 27. And he looks down and he sees his mother, the Virgin Mary, standing there. And he sees the beloved Apostle John. And he says, Mother, behold your son. John, behold your mother. And it says from that day forth, John took her home with him and cared for her. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross at probably the most traumatic moment in the history of the world. He has got the sins of the world nailing him to the cross. I mean, he's got something really important going on there, as well as trying to witness to one of the thieves next to him nailed to another cross. I mean, he's in an intense pain, an intense agony. He's got the demons around him that they can't be seen, and they're all laughing and are excited. He's dying. It's a tremendous, horrendous, horrendous time for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he has time to think about his elderly mother and her care. That's a responsibility of us as children to take care of our elderly parents. The Lord Jesus Christ, he certainly knew it. He did it as well as David here. Now in verses 4 and 5, David was in the hole, to get back to David, one of the many caves in Adullam. And the prophet Gad said unto David, what are you abiding down here in the cave for? Get you out into Judah. Don't sit down here hiding like a coward. Show yourself before the tribe of Judah. Show yourself before the people of Judah. Let them know that you've got a clean conscience. You haven't done anything wrong against King Saul. The things he's accused of aren't true. Let the people of Judah realize that you're not afraid of Saul. You're not afraid of the armies of Israel. You're not afraid because you've done nothing wrong. Let them see that you trust in the Lord. Boy, do you let people see you trust in the Lord when things are going bad? We say, why is this happening to me? So that people can watch and see how you handle it. You're the Christian. You're the one that says, I've always got Jesus on my side. I've got the Lord helping me. I've got God. I fear nothing. Why is this happening to me? Well, we've got to show the people how we react when things bad happen. That's why bad things happen to good people. Well, there aren't any good people. I mean, we're all sinners, but you know what I'm saying. And so he said, get out of this cave. Come out of the darkness. Go out into Judah. Start walking around Judah. Encourage others. Be an encouragement of how you handle stress. Be an encouragement of how you handle attacks. Be an encouragement of how you handle fear. David, get out of the cave. Pilgrim, are you an encouragement to others? We need to encourage others. There was a lady this week. She'd walked in after a place had been robbed. Actually, it was a jar of chips. You know, like they have in the restaurants sometimes and pizza places. And she'd walked in. They just robbed. They grabbed the chip jar. Can you imagine that? These young people that work in these stores, they don't make much. You know, in a pizza store or something like that, or an ice cream store, they don't make much. And some guy runs in and grabs the chip jar. How do you encourage something like that? How much is in the chip jar? Oh, we don't know, maybe $10. Well, the Lord would have me to replace that for you. And she put the money, $10 in the tip jar. Says, there, you didn't lose a thing. Can you encourage people and talk about, give a cup of water in Christ's name? Give a tip in Christ's name? If you give a tip at a restaurant when you're eating somewhere, if it's not a real good tip, please don't leave a track. If we got a track, we leave a nice tip. If we don't have a track, we leave a nice tip too. But if we leave a track, it's going to be a nice tip. We need to be encouragement to others. And how do you encourage others on an everyday basis? Well, you know, you got to tell them. People, they don't want to read the Bible. That's God. He's an angry guy. He's a God of wrath. He's going to send you to hell. That's not very encouraging for some people. You know what? You encourage people by saying, God forgives sin. God forgave the chief of sinners. The Bible says the Apostle Paul is the chief of sinners. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, he says, I am the chief of sinners. There's no arguing that. If Paul says he's chief, and you read the list of things Paul did, he blasphemed God's name, he arrested Christians, he tortured Christians, he put Christians to death. I don't doubt he was the worst of sinners. He said he was the worst of sinners. Now, there's other people who have done that, but Paul was a Pharisee. He'd been educated in the law and the books and the Bible, and he had verses upon verses memorized. And for him to be killing Christians before he was saved, that makes him pretty bad. In fact, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. So you want to encourage people, say, look, if God forgave the chief of sinners, and explain to them who that was and why, He's got to forgive. Even if you're the second worst of sinners, or the third, you know, of the whole world, God will forgive you. In fact, it says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us of all sin. You can't come up with a sin that God won't forgive you of. There isn't one. The blood of Jesus. Is that my phone again? I hope not. God will forgive you for anything. Well, but I've done it 6 times. Have you done 7 times? 70. Encourage them. And encourage them. Okay, I know God's going to forgive me, and I'm going to go to this church and I'm going to become a member. But, I mean, when they find out the kind of sinner I was, well, why tell them? Well, it's a part of my testimony. Okay, then you can tell them. Well, then I'll just be kind of like a second-class Christian. That is nowhere in the Bible. There's no second-class Christian. We're all on the same plane. Doesn't matter what sin we committed. I mean, Paul talks in here about, he talks about some of the most horrible sins you can imagine. He even mentions sodomy, the Corinthians. You know what he says? Of some such were you. And Paul says you're on the same level. Once you're saved, your sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ. You're on an equal par with everybody else. You could be a murderer of Christians. You could have been a sodomite. Doesn't matter. A thief. You could have stolen the church treasury. Blasphemed Christ's name. It doesn't matter. If once you are saved and you ask for forgiveness and you repent, that's how we're an encouragement to people. Tell them what Christ has done for their soul. So David's told to get out of the cave. Get out there and be an encouragement. Saul is an army, but David is to trust in the holy arm of God. Psalm 98 in verse 1. Saul has the military, all the military gear, but David has the seer of God by the name of Gad. Saul thinks might is right, but David has the light of the world and the light of the Word of God. A lamp under my feet and a light under my path, Psalm 119 and 105. He's got all that to guide him. He doesn't need Saul's military gear. He's got the Word of God. Powerful, more powerful than a two-edged sword. And so the fourth thing we learn about our enemies, as we consider the enemies of our soul, the enemy of man's soul, he's misguided and he's overconfident of victory. That was Saul. And that was Satan. I mean, you think about Satan. He's been out there for 6,000 years, ever since the Garden of Eden, and he's been trying to catch this soul and catch that soul and put this soul in hell and that soul in hell. I mean, and every time, and what he really wants, from the day we're born, we're lost. We're sinners. From the day we're born, we're heading for hell. And then Christ comes along and starts saving this one, saving that one. And what Satan wants, he wants the ones that Christ is saving. But Christ said, of all my sheep, I've lost none. How does a guy go on for 6,000 years losing every day, never winning one of Christ's sheep, never dragging one of Christ's sheep into hell? How does a guy go on like for 6,000 years and still think he's going to win? He's never won. He's never taken one soul, never plucked one lamb out of Christ's hands, not one sheep. It's a good place to be in the hand of Christ, in the hand of God. It's a good thing to be a sheep and not a goat. The enemy of man's soul, he's so misguided, Satan. He's so overconfident of victory, he has no reason to be confident of victory. And so when Saul hears here in verse 6 and 7 that David had 400 men, Saul said, you know, he's upset. He's a little upset. David's got 400 men. Saul's got 400,000 men. What does he care about 400 men? But he's upset about it. Because he knows that a man of God, like Gideon with only 300 men, took out all the Midianites. What will David do with 400 men? He's upset about this. And he says, so Saul said that he'd heard that David had 400 men. And Saul said, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, that is, David is the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah. Will the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah, will he give you fields? You know, since I've been the king and we've been fighting the Philistines and taking back land and taking back property, I've been giving you vineyards, I've been giving you fields, I've been giving you positions of honor and titles, I've made you captains and majors and colonels and generals. He said, is David going to do that for you Benjamites? Of course he won't. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's going to give the vineyards and he's going to give the command post and he's going to give the property. He's going to give it all to the those of the tribe of Judah. You're not going to get anything. Do you really want him to be the next king? You better join with me. You better get excited about this. We got to take David out, or you Benjamites, your vineyards will be gone, your properties will be gone, your high and hoity positions of power will be gone. Saul appeals to the covetous heart of man, doesn't he? Hey, you want some property? You want some power and authority? You want some money? You want some prosperity? Then you stick with me, you Benjamites. Don't any of you think of betraying me or going with David at all. He'll never prefer you over those of the tribe of Judah. Ah, Saul, he's learned the lesson well and learned it early, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, isn't it? 1 Timothy 6 and 10. Do you have a covetous heart, pilgrim? Can you be bought? I've heard people say that, oh, for enough money, I'd do that. And I've heard others say, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. Do you have a covetous heart? Because I'll tell you something. Fifth point about our enemy, Lucifer, the devil, Satan, it's got a number of names. The fifth thing about our enemy, our spiritual enemy, Satan, the enemy of man's soul knows. Here's what he knows. For a mere 30 pieces of silver, he can even get Christ, the Lord of glory, crucified. Can you imagine that? 30 pieces of silver, by the way, is not a lot of money. If you know what a dime used to be silver. So just think of 30 dimes. It was worth about $3. Our enemy knows that for 30 pieces of silver, it was the price of a slave, for 30 pieces of silver, he can even get the Christ, the Lord of glory, crucified. I mean, the most horrible sin that man could ever commit, he can convince someone to do it for 30 pieces of silver. That is pretty cheap. And how much cheaper is it for him to get us to sin in other realms? Even cheaper. The enemy of man's soul knows the covetous heart of man. And so Saul, working on the covetous heart of his Benjamite, you know, he's really saying, he doesn't really have a lot of respect for the Benjamites. Look, you guys are easy. I can buy you off. I can buy your loyalty. It won't take much. I'll give you a vineyard, give you a couple of sheep over here. You guys are easy. But then he says in verse 8, all of you conspired against me. Now he doesn't even trust them. Well, why would you trust someone that can be bought? Somebody else would come by and offer him more money. He said, you've all conspired against me. None of you show me that my son Jonathan hath made a league with the son of Jesse. Or my son Jonathan, he's in league. He's made a covenant with David. How come someone didn't come and tell me that? I found out about it eventually, but why didn't someone come and tell me right away that my son Jonathan and this David, they're in league together? In fact, he said they're in league together and they're going to lie in wait to kill me. Now that just wasn't true. Jonathan loved his father. He disagreed with his father in some major things, but he loved his father. Jonathan didn't want his father killed. He didn't want to help David kill him. And David didn't want to kill him. But Saul here, he's lying. He's making this all up. It is the nature of an evil ruler to just distrust everyone. He distrusts all the Benjamites here of the whole tribe that he's king over. He distrusts his own son, Jonathan. He distrusts the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. You know, there are people who are so wicked, they don't trust anyone. And that's why they want to disarm everyone. They don't trust. And maybe they're the ones that shouldn't be trusted. Saul certainly wasn't trustworthy. David, or here Saul is lying about David, saying David's going to lay in wait with my son Jonathan. They're going to try and slay me. The sixth thing we note about the enemies of man's soul. Christ said it best. Let me quote him. The devil, he is a liar and the father of it. John 8:44. The devil is the father of many other lies as well. And the lies that Saul is teaching came right out of the pits of hell to accuse David of wanting to murder the king of Israel. The enemy of man's soul is a liar. Satan is a liar. He'll tell you things. You know what the kind of lies that Satan will tell you? When you die, you're not going to go to hell because you're as good as everybody else. I mean, in fact, there's a lot of people a lot worse than you. Now, we can all point to something. That guy deserves to go to hell. Oh, that person there, I think they're going to hell. Oh, but I'm better than him, and I'm better than that one over there. And you start looking around, and the devil's got you believing the lie that as long as you're better than someone, that someone drops off into hell, and you just kind of, you miss it. That's a lie. Christ said, you must be perfect as my Father in heaven. There's no one good enough to go to heaven but by the grace of God. Heaven is filled with millions and millions of people, not because they deserve to go to heaven, but because by God's grace and mercy, He saved them and blessed them. But the devil would have you think, hey, we're all on the same ship, the Titanic. It's going down. Well, God doesn't want to kill everybody in the Titanic. I'm going to be okay. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. And so Saul is accusing all the Benjamites of not coming to him with any information that he could use that would prove that David was a traitor and deserved to die. And in verses 9 and 10, we find that traitor. We met him last week. Remember Dog? Dog was at the city of Nob with the priest at the time David came in, asking for bread and the sword of Goliath and so forth. And Dog was the chief shepherd of Saul. And David saw Dog, and Dog saw David, and their eyes met, and they went, oh boy. David said, I got to get out of here. And Dog said, I got to get out of here, and I got to go and tell Saul. And David said, he's going to go and tell Saul, and he did go and tell Saul. And so here we have it in verses 9 and 10. Then answered Dog, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Ahimelech. He's the high priest. And he inquired the Lord for him. The high priest of Ahimelech, he said, he started praying and reaching out to God and asking God what David could do and what David should do and what might be done for David and what David needed. He said, I saw him inquiring of the Lord for David. And he gave him victuals. That was the 5 loaves of bread. And the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, to take with him to protect himself. He said, I saw it all. Dog didn't exactly lie. He just didn't tell the whole truth. And when you don't tell the whole truth, you're telling a half lie, aren't you? If you don't tell the whole truth, a half truth is a lie. It's a sin of omission, and that's what he does. He said, I saw David the high priest. He doesn't tell Saul. And the reason he gave him the bread, and the reason he gave him the sword, and the reason he inquired the Lord, is because David told him he was on a secret mission for you, King Saul. He couldn't tell him what the secret mission was, but it was a secret mission for you. And The high priest believed him. The high priest, well, you know, David's been in the court with Saul. He's been playing the harp and singing songs with Saul. He's killed Goliath for Saul. They've been really tight and really close. And if he needs bread, I'll give him bread. You know, Dog doesn't tell that part of the story. That Ahimelech thought he was on a secret mission. That's what the last chapter said. He just tells him the part that he thinks will ingratiate himself to King Saul. And so he spreads the lie. When you look at this list that Dog throws out there, the first thing he says is, the high priest of Ahimelech, he inquired of the Lord. Now the second thought, oh, by the way, he got some bread. Oh, by the way, he's got that big, heavy sword of Goliath. But the main thing, you know, if you want the king's attention, you got to hit him with the big guns first. And so he said, the high priest of Ahimelech, he inquired of the Lord. Well, that got Saul's attention. See, the bread, that was secondary. The sword, yeah, okay, so he's got a sword. See, the seventh thing that we need to know about the enemy of man's soul is that he hates and he fears when people inquire of the Lord. The enemy of our souls, he knows the effect of inquiring to the Lord. He knows the effect of praying. He knows the effect of getting down on our knees and asking God to help us, to interfere, to run interference with what Satan's doing in our life. Satan hates, Satan fears when we inquire and begin talking to the Lord in prayer. He knows how effective it is. Saul knew how effective that would be. I don't care about the bread. I don't care about Goliath's sword. He's inquiring of the Lord. He knows it's effective. Do you know that prayer is effective? Some of you don't. Let's make it a habit, all right? Let's scare the daylights out of the minions and the demons of hell. Start praying today. Know your enemy. Know your enemy and what he fears most. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this day. We thank you, Lord, for the life of David. A life that probably none of us will ever have. Fleeing from his government. Fleeing from those that wanted to kill him. His own family in jeopardy. Having to hide his parents in a foreign land. Attempts upon his life numerous, numerous times. Oh, Lord, we just thank God that we have here an example of how you can get us through this if we have to face it. And it's by inquiring to the Lord. That's where all the strength is, where all the answers are. We may not be able to hear an audio voice today, but if we read your word, you're talking right back at us out of the pages of Scripture. May we come to treasure the written word in our Bibles. And may we also treasure inquiring of the Lord in prayer, where to find the answers in that Bible for all our problems, all our situations. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor Dave, if you close with prayer this morning, please.